copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Looking at the collective wisdom assembled in front of me, I feel like a rather ancient and somewhat mangy lion in a den of Daniels. And I thank you very warmly for your introduction, Richard, and for the possibility for being with you now, I think, the sixth time at this forum, which has, for many of us, become the highlight of our year. And I would ask you that we each of us pray during this time that God will somehow use his word to speak to each of his hearts. What we are about to study is his word. It is a story of familiarity to many of us. And no doubt you will compare what I have to say with the thousands of much better talks that you have heard on the subject already. But what I do ask is that deeper than that, we shall be looking to hear the voice of God. Because there is always the danger, isn't there, that we study scripture to get sermons for other people rather than to hear the voice of God. And so we miss the object of what we're meant to be about. And so I would ask that in our hearts we seek God during this week. Now, I'd like to read to you some verses from the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Let us pray. Father, our prayer is simple. We ask that in your mercy and your grace, that you will speak to each of us as you know our hearts, our minds, and our wills. And we pray that you will draw near to me as I speak and to us as we listen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The story of Joseph is one of the greatest stories ever told. Its importance in Scripture can be measured by the fact that it occupies nearly one-third of the entire book of Genesis, far more than is devoted to the story of creation. And that very sense of proportion leads one to think that it is extremely important. It is, of course, a literary and historical masterpiece of narrative. And over the centuries, over thousands of years, in fact, it has proved its power to probe into the complexities of God's ways with human beings. It is a narrative contained within a meta-narrative. It gives us the tail end, so to speak, of the greatest story ever told. And as it is a narrative about God and his existence and ways with human beings, it smashes head on into the dominant meta-narrative of Europe today, and that is the secularist meta-narrative. You will notice that secular atheism these days is far from postmodern. It believes in truth. And this meta-narrative in Scripture, of course, claims to be the truth. And as we consider it, my prayer is that God will once again confirm our faith that this is God speaking, that this is His word, that this is His story, in which we are enormously privileged to have a part. And because it fits into a bigger story, I want to devote the first part of our series to thinking about the larger context of the book of Genesis. And that can have, as I hope, a byproduct, the effect of possibly helping us how we get to grips with some of these large narrative books of the Bible. Now, I've profited, of course, from many writers and commentators. I've also profited from the assiduous work of my research assistant, Simon Wenham, who has helped me clear away many things and given me space to think for almost the first time in my life. It is with pleasure, too, that I acknowledge a particular debt to my colleague, friend, and most importantly, mentor of many years, Professor David Gooding, whose influence on my life and my thinking has been profound. As a mathematician, I was and am used to finding structure and logical thought flow in mathematics. It was David Gooding who introduced me to the importance of the very same things in Scripture, structure and thought flow. Now, most books, of course, are divided by their authors into chapters arranged according to some scheme which is contained in the table of contents at the beginning of the book. You've possibly noticed that the ancient authors didn't quite write that way. The familiar chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles were added long after the Bible was completed. However, ancient writers had their own ways of dividing up their material so that we could grasp in smaller chunks what the whole narrative was about. And the book of Genesis does this. So let's just gradually get into the book by noticing the way in which it is divided up. After the first creation story, we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And thus starts a sequence of repetitions scattered throughout the book of this phrase, "These are the generations of." And it is clear that you move into a second story which concentrates once again on creation from a different perspective. Then you come down and you read in chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And you follow his descendants down until you get to Noah. And in chapter 6 and verse 9, the phrase recurs, "These are the generations of Noah." And there follows the lengthy story of Noah and the flood. Noah dies at the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, it says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And we move into chapter 11, and the focus narrows in verse 10. "These are the generations of Shem." And then in verse 27, the focus narrows even more. "These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram." And then you have a very lengthy period describing the story of Abram and his children, Ishmael and Isaac, until you reach the death of Abram in chapter 25. And in verse 12 you read, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Ishmael is given just a few verses until you read in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abram's son. And then there follows a very long description of Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau, until you get down to chapter 35, when Isaac dies at the end of the chapter. And you read in chapter 36, now these are the generations of Esau. He is given one chapter. And then we come to chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And so we see that these repetitions help to divide the material up into six major sections, which you will find listed in the notes I have given. And I've given you those notes deliberately so that since you have only two eyes, they are not split three ways. Because you will possibly have observed when you've got notes and a speaker and a PowerPoint, you are not provided with a third eye to take account of the third dimension in that particular arrangement. So I have eliminated the PowerPoint so that you can look down at the text, and if you can bear it, look up at me to encourage me. So then we've got these six major sections in the book. Three stories in the first half, each of them mentioning explicitly the creation of human beings. And then in the second half, we have three major parts, which can be very easily summarized in our minds. I am the God of Abram, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And the major sections end, as you see, with the death of Abraham, the death of Isaac, and the death of Jacob and Joseph in the final section. But they are not simply about those men. They are about those men and their sons and their families. So two major parts in the book. And it moves you from the creation of the universe and the organization of a planet on which human beings have been created as the pinnacle of God's creation. And an ample food supply is given for all animals and humans. It moves you from there to the desert of a world without food, where a man who believes God organizes the world as a steward to restore its food supply and to save it. It is a very big story of enormous proportions. And because every part of it contributes to the whole, what I wish to do is to go through it in all too rapid style to try to pick up some of those elements which will come to sharp focus when we come to the complex details of Joseph and his life. Now, another way in which we can get to grips with a large book of Scripture is, of course, to use the New Testament to focus our understanding of it. And Genesis, of course, is commented on in many places of the New Testament. But Hebrews 11 in particular gives us a run through Genesis very rapidly. And it concentrates on one of the central issues of the book, and that is the matter of faith. And you will notice that Joseph appears in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The story of Joseph, then, is the story of a man who trusted God. What is faith? It is, says Hebrews, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The English word faith, of course, comes from the Latin fides, trust, loyalty. But faith being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen is not believing where there is no evidence. One of the major battles of the contemporary world, as I see it, is the battle over the definition of faith. Because Richard Dawkins and his friends have done a very impressive work in convincing the majority of my colleagues in Oxford that faith is believing not only where there is no evidence, but where you know there is no evidence. And that means it's very easy to deal with a person of faith, a faith head, as Dawkins kindly calls us. Because if you're talking to someone of faith, by definition that means they believe for there's no evidence, so it's not worth discussing with them. You cannot use rational thought. And we need to recover from Scripture the nature of faith. And sometimes, if I dare say it, evangelicals have not helped by bringing notions of faith into play as if faith just happened to people by some arbitrary fiat, without anything to do with evidence, investigation, and a basis for trust and conviction. So that these stories, whatever else they do, are going to put the microscope on the very nature of what it means to believe God. So that's the first thing. And when we come to it, we shall see that there are two levels, of course. There's the faith, that is the objective truths to be believed, the Christian faith. And then, of course, there's my personal faith, my subjective response to the objective truths to be believed. Let's now think, then, of some of the contents of this book. Its introductory three words play a deep role in my own life. In the beginning, God. It's four words, isn't it? I am a mathematician. That was a good start, wasn't it? 40 years ago, I got married. And as we stood at the front of the church, the man who married us, who was an interesting character, he had no formal education. He went back to learn to read at the age of 19 when he became a Christian. But I brought him to Cambridge to show people what can happen when a man trusts God. And he could give you by heart a summary of every single chapter in the Bible without opening it. And as we stood in front of him, he said, "John and Sally, in the beginning, God." I've never forgotten it. He could never have known in those days what those words would come to mean for me in particular. But it gives us a leitmotif for understanding this book, because that's exactly what it is about. In all its twists and turns, it is a book of constant new beginnings. And the issue in every one of them is, in the beginning, God. And you may be here at this conference on the threshold of a new beginning, who knows? And the challenge is this: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is foundational, of course, and it assaults materialism. It tells us about the status of the universe, that the universe is not traceable to mindless matter, that there is a God prior to and independent of the universe who created it. And he's not a force, he's a person, because he's a God who blesses, he's a God who speaks, he's a God who sees that things are good. And just in those few words at the beginning, we divide between those philosophies that contain the universe to matter energy and the biblical revelation that this universe is not all that exists. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. I had a discussion years ago with a leading astrophysicist who was belittling the Bible, and I just put to him a very simple question. I said, if the New Testament writers were so primitive, how did they realize 20 centuries ago that information was invisible? He said, does Sir Fred Hoyle know about this? I said, I don't know. And he said, we better tell him. And we did, but that's another story. But it leads us to the heart of this. The mechanisms of creation are not discussed in detail in Scripture. But what stands behind the physical universe is God's speech. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. This universe is derivative, but you do not get it from bare matter energy. Indeed, you don't get the bare matter energy without God speaking. And at many levels, the issue in this book is simply this: can we trust God's speech? And that means, conversely, that the major attack that each of us will experience in life is exactly here. Has God spoken? And we shall see that worked out in the life of Joseph. The first section gives us a sense of movement and purpose, the sequence of steps that lead to the creation of human beings, gives us a sense that something is being made teleologically for an ultimate purpose. And the climax is, of course, that humans are made in the image of God. These creatures about which we read in this book are utterly unique. The universe is beautiful, isn't it? At least many parts of it. It shows God's glory, but you will notice it wasn't made in God's image. You were. And it would be good at the beginning of this conference just to remind ourselves of the immense created dignity that we have being made in God's image. Because I need not pause to point out to you that there are two fundamental issues in the war in which we are engaged in our culture. Firstly, the status of the universe, and secondly, the status of human life and human beings. And so here we face it on these first pages. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means certainly this, that God can speak not only to create the universe and us, but he can speak to us. And we're introduced to that. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and gave them the task of stewarding the earth, handing them the planet. And he's concerned with what they do with it, by the way. What a magnificent thing this is. That we are made in such a way that God can speak to us. That's why I trust he does it this week. And so the word of God in this first section, in creation, you will notice, of course, that each step of creation is preceded by the statement, and God said, you do not get from one step to the other by some mindless, unguided process. You have to have, and God said. As stepwise he builds up to the pinnacle of having a planet in which creatures that bear his image are capable of existing. And the work of creation was finished, and God rests. He doesn't retire like some deistic god. He continues to uphold the universe, but the sequence of creation is finished, which means, of course, that we need to distinguish, don't we, between creation processes and upholding processes. An innocent little remark that could lead to a very lengthy discussion with the theologically inclined, especially those who follow Thomas Aquinas. But we shall leave that and move on to this second story, which also talks about the creation of human beings, but quite clearly from another perspective. Because the first section talks about human beings top down, in a sense. God made man in his own image is the first we read about them. But now in this second creation story, we read about them bottom up. What is a human being? Well, he's so much earth, actually. That brings you down to earth, doesn't it? But not only earth, animated earth. But not only animated earth that is possessed with an aesthetic sense, capable of seeing the beauty of the trees and the garden. But not only animated earth with an aesthetic sense, given a curiosity to follow the rivers out of the garden wherever they go in the world. And now you begin to see what's happening, don't you? It's telling us what life is at all of its levels. You know, some people think that the Bible says less than other philosophies. I'd like to suggest it says a great deal more. The materialists reduce, the strict ones, reduce human beings to matter, earth, so much they agree in that sense with Genesis. Ah, but some, of course, go further and say, no. We're animated matter with an aesthetic sense, and that's all there is to life. And you get whole philosophies built on it, don't you? Hedonism is one. Filling your life with beauty is the ultimate goal of life. Oh, no, you say, I'm a scientist. I'm curious about where those rivers go. And I'm curious to find all those minerals at the end of them. Yes, that's a very big part of life. I know people who go without food to pursue those kind of things. Oh, but you say, that's not all there is to life. There's work, looking after the world. What a fascinating thing to do. But then some people made of work a number one philosophy, didn't they? They were called Marxists. Do you notice the Bible says more, not less? But then there's something else. There's relationship with someone that's the same yet other. And the wonderful notion of marriage and family springs into being and becomes one of the dominant features in this whole book, how does it work out, these creatures who are the same yet other and can produce offspring? How does all that work? It's interesting to think about it, you know, as if you'd never heard of it before. Familiarity can sometimes blind us to the stunning novelty of these things in a way. There's more to life than that, isn't there? And God said, you see those trees in the garden? Well, you could eat of the lot except that one there in the middle. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this? This is morality. It's the definition of humans as moral beings. And now we're seeing something about the image of God that we didn't see in the first section. And we have the fundamental ingredient. Everything is free, but not that one tree, which incidentally would be meaningless if they were not capable of eating it, of course. So you have an analysis of what it means to be moral, and the logical implications seem to me are clear. You must have the freedom to eat that tree. You must have the freedom to say yes or no. You must be capable of that choice. And through that wonderful gift of God, there arises the possibility of love and relationship. You cannot have love with a robot. Now, of course, this is going to lead to a deep issue, isn't it? What is this freedom? Is this universe characterized by genetic determinism or theological determinism? Or can human beings respond at different levels? Firstly, to each other. Can there be real love at the human level? And can there be real love between humans and God? Oh, it's become theologically complex, hasn't it? I'm thankful sometimes I'm not a theologian, because you theologians can talk about it and decide it for me. I'm just raising the points. But this is so important, isn't it? Morality consisting in a relationship with God that is determined only by his word. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. How did they know that? Only because God said so. And now we see what this second story is doing. The first story is about God creating by his word. And then he speaks to the humans. The second story is God defining their relationship with him through that same word. And now comes I nearly said the animal attack. But it's rather more sophisticated than that, isn't it? The animal introduced to us in Genesis 3 is a composite. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? And the serpent said, has God said? If that was the first attack, it will be the second, the third, and it will have its viral effect down through history into this very room and into my mind and heart. I suggest to you that here we come to the central issue. Has God really said? And the doctrine that was denied was the doctrine of judgment. Interesting, isn't it? Now that raises massive issues. Because we live in a world where morality is not traced back to God. Where Dawkins and Hitchens and all the rest of them think that you can construct a morality without God. And yet I discover in my little studies of the subject that if you go to the legal world, if you go to the business world, if you go to the medical world, the question that people do not want to face is this: who said so? You've got your code of ethics. Well, that's marvelous. And you say people ought to behave like that. Who said so? What is your foundation for ethics? And the words of Dostoevsky seem even more prophetic. If God or immortality do not exist, then everything is permissible. And we're beginning to see it, aren't we? We might be even seeing it in the British Parliament and in the banking system. These are very big issues that are being raised at the beginning of Genesis. And morality is going to pervade our study of the family life in the rest of this book. And humans fall and fail and introduce the virus of sin into the planet. And so the book will be partly a treatment of the etiology of sin, of how this disease percolates and ruins the lives of many of the participants in the drama that follows. So that now we have another factor, and that is the factor of learning to trust God in a hostile and rebellious world. And so the ingredients are coming. But there's one wonderful central promise. As God pronounces judgment, he says to the woman that something is going to happen. You're going to have a seed offspring. And the seed, your seed, is going to bruise the serpent's head. Please notice what that is not. It is not a statement of the ultimate triumph of God. That was never in doubt. This is something even bigger. It's the triumph of humanity. The seed of the woman. And of course we know, because we're theologically astute, what they didn't know. That seed would ultimately be Jesus Christ our Lord. God become human. So now we've got an arrow blazing up through time and focusing on the incarnation, the cross and the resurrection. That the seed would come who would ultimately, in his marvelous work, destroy the poison that has blighted the planet for centuries. And so Genesis is going to be the story of a seed. Now, a woman having offspring is a biological phenomenon to start with. And a lot of this book is very earthy. It has to do with biology. And how this seed gets preserved and protected and almost lost at times. And the twists and turns you could never have predicted. That they're all there to be seen. So the seed would triumph. And so she has a seed, two actually, and one murders the other. So now we're down to a murderer. That's impressive for the second generation, isn't it? What a mess. I would have expected to get murdered generations and generations down the line when people had been so infected by sin that murder became easy. But no, you get it right at the very start. And now we see what we're up against. That the very beings who are made in the image of God have the capacity to obliterate each other. And there's unnatural death, murder, and you're left with a murderer. But then she had another seed. And the project, in that sense, now begins to take a gentle step forward. But alas, the virus is serious. And now we move into the third story, which is the story of Adam and Noah. Adam, relatively short, but please notice that in this third story, you again start with the creation of human beings. All three stories have that in common. But now it's a different perspective. What are these human beings? Well, apparently they're bipartite, at least. They're made of flesh and spirit. And in the end, we see what happens. The virus of sin produces an enormous amount of rebellion and wickedness. So that God says, I'm going to wipe the lot out. That's reaching a nadir, isn't it? And yet, there are at least two exceptions. That's not very many. Enoch walked with God and discovered there was a way into the other world without dying. It's an interesting story, isn't it? What's happened once can happen again, you know. And Noah walked with God. And now here's another concept, which will be important in Scripture, the notion of learning in a hostile world to walk with God. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved him from the judgment that he brought upon the earth using one of its constituent elements, water. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the division from between land and water occurs in section 1, doesn't it? What affected it? God's word. Now it gets dissolved a little bit, doesn't it? By that same word. What's that all about? Well, I suppose we could summarize the first three sections by referring to three central pillars of Christian doctrine. One, creation. Two, the fall and redemption. And three, judgment. Now, that's not fanciful, is it? Because it was our Lord himself that used the story of Noah as a thought model, as it were was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he draws a parallel between it and the final eschatological moment when the Lord will return. And Peter does the same, of course, and points out more very interestingly that just as God used a constituent element of the universe to destroy it at Noah's day, he will use another constituent element of the universe to destroy it in the future. That's fire. There is to be a judgment. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there is salvation. And of course, those ideas are fundamental to Scripture. But let me just remind you that it is the fact that there is a final judgment that undergirds the morality in the second section. Dawkins claimed in one of his debates with me, he believed in justice. And he said, I'm working for justice in this world. And he said, that's wonderful. But by your atheism, the vast majority of humanity will never get justice. Because they won't get it in this life. And since there is no judgment, no future life, they'll never get it there. So you don't ultimately believe in ultimate justice. The doctrine that God judges is a wonderful thing. Because it means your conscience is not a mocker, it's not an illusion or a delusion. There is a God who will judge this world, not like an angry tyrant, like a human. We watch humans when they get angry, they don't look very pretty. That's not God's judgment. God will be utterly fair, ladies and gentlemen. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't stay here for a moment. When I look round at the misery in our world, how fortunate we are. Is it ever going to be sorted out? Do you believe it? Well, if there is no ultimate justice, you can't believe it. So the word of God about creation, the word of God about sin and redemption and its beginnings, the germs of it, and the word about God about judgment. And then we come to the second half of the book. And it starts, interestingly enough, in the way not to get back to God. Genesis 1 repeats often enough that God organized the universe. He built it, he made it. But in arrant independence of that kind of fundamental thinking, those in Babylon thought otherwise, so they started to construct a city and a tower that would reach to heaven. Oh, the overtones are fascinating, aren't they? And it so characterizes our world. Have you noticed the enormous competition between nations to have the highest tower?
Do you ever think about it? Why is that? And think about, too, the cities that stand behind the towers and the foundations of those cities, because that's even more important. And the foundation of Babylon was very clear. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we shouldn't be scattered. And that now comes to the two more big questions. How do you find identity in a broken universe? How do you find meaning? And how do you create a unity? God intends to solve all of those problems, but not that way. And so God takes Abram and he says to Abram, you come out from that. And he says something so interesting to him. He says, Abram, leave the lot. And I will make your name great. And now start two paths, two walks, two ways, two fundamental philosophies of life. And we're on, well, I nearly said we're on either one of them. But there is a sense you can be on one and influenced by the other. And they're these. I'm either trying to create my own identity by the power of my brain and my ability, and to claw myself up in this world, or in trust with God, I'm learning to be content with the identity that God himself gives me. Do you know, for some of us, that's a real struggle at this very moment. Couldn't God have made me different? We look at other people, don't we? All of us. Has God made a mistake? Look at my background. Look at my heredity. Look at the complex relationships that led to my existence. Has God made a mistake? And those two ways, they are, of course, two cities, aren't they? The Bible is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem on earth, of course, so much as another one. And you meet those two cities in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So it starts. And Abraham has to learn to trust God. And you see the significance of that is simple, isn't it? If the way down, away from God, is not trusting his word, the way back must involve trusting it. That's the crucial thing. And so this story is going to unfold as people learned the increasingly complex lessons of what it means to trust God. Justification by faith. And it had to do with biology, didn't it? And astronomy. Have a look at the stars, said God to Abraham. See them all? You're going to have that number of children. And Abraham, I'd love to have been there as he stood out and looked at the stars in the desert. And he said, God, I believe you. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And there starts that fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, what it means to trust God and to be accounted righteous in the eyes of God because of your faith. But then it was sophisticated and subtle. The promised seed came along, Isaac. After Abram jumped the gun with Ishmael, but Isaac came, and then the trouble was the promised seed was everything, of course, by definition. So he ran the much more subtle danger of trusting the seed and not God. Trusting the gift and not the giver might be nearer to home for some of us. And God said, well, take Isaac and offer him up. Oh, what a test that was. And I see that man, and I'm glad the New Testament tells us what was going through his mind. That he said in his heart, well, God, if you have to raise him from the dead, you can do it. I'll do what you say. Credible. He didn't know a hundredth of what you know. And yet what depth of faith. And so his sons were born, and he dies. And then we go into another phase.
And we read about Isaac and his sons. And the complexity of it is bewildering. The rivalry, the tension, the ruination of family life by favoritism. Isaac favoritizing Esau. And Rebecca favoritizing Jacob. What's it all about? Well, the New Testament tells us. Romans 9, 10 and 11. Now, there's a thing to start on when we're nearly stopped, isn't it? The New Testament and Romans tells us, if we want to understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we ought to look at these stories. It's interesting. You don't get a theological treatise in Genesis on the issue. But you do get stories to show you how complex it is. My, are they complex. We look at some of them because the same issue comes down into Joseph. And the basic lesson in this big section 5 is about the nature of God's government and the nature of human freedom. And then finally, we're introduced to Joseph's family. My, oh my. Four mothers, 13 children distributed among them. One mother, Leah, unloved, that Jacob woke up in bed with after he'd worked for 7 years for a stunning beauty called Rachel. And thereby hangs a tale, doesn't it? I feel sorry for Jacob, you know, when I read his story. Father never loved him, you know, really. And that's tough. And you can see in that man's life a driving, craving for love. Do you know what that's about? Do you sit here this morning? Don't you? It's very real, isn't it? And at last he comes to a point in life, he sees the most beautiful girl and the whole sky and everything sparkles. If only I could have her! It would solve life's problems completely, would it? There's a true instinct, but it's a wonderful thing God has given us. Love and relationship and intimacy. It's not the solution to the problem, though, is it? And in that family, Joseph grew up. And what began to happen then, we shall look at tomorrow.